Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, reads this way. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We're carefully examining this major section of the letter, which actually goes from verse 1 to verse 17, under the title, The Right Kinds of Love, or The Right Kind of Love, because that seems to be the major focus in this text. We came off of chapter 12 talking about worship, which is giving our hearts in complete devotion to God, to the loves that spill over from that worship into our lives. What do they look like? How should they be shaped? We live in an Aristotelian society. You say, tell me something I didn't know. What's an Aristotelian society? Well, Aristotle taught that you have to examine the things that are below, the things that are on earth that you can see and taste and touch and smell. If you're going to have wisdom, you got to know about those things. He was always pointing down. His forebearer and his famous teacher, Plato, was always pointing up. If you want to, you got to contemplate the things above, he would say. Aristotle said, no, you've got to contemplate the things below. And we live in an Aristotelian society that teaches us we need to know things. That's why there are so many awareness programs in our society. And there's all kinds of things that are awareness-driven when it comes to every month. Did you know that this is Better Hearing and Speech Month? And it's Better Sleep Month, but that's not on Sunday morning. It's Brain Tumor Awareness Month, Correct Posture Month, Family Support Month, High Blood Pressure and Awareness Month, Lupus Awareness Month, Mental Health Month, Older Americans Month, Osteoporosis Prevention Month, Pet Month, Physical Fitness and Sports Month, Revise Your Work Schedule Month, Skin Cancer Awareness Month, and 23 more that I can name for you. That's what it is right now. Because we're all about awareness and knowing what's going on. There are so many awareness programs designed to raise our awareness or our knowledge of a subject. There's a teen awareness program, which is actually a teen pregnancy program. Their model is be aware, be safe, be responsible. And it starts with awareness. If we can just get them to know certain things, they'll do certain things. The Alabama campaign to prevent teen pregnancy says on their website, Alabama continues to rank nationally among the worst in teen pregnancy rates, and we must continue to strengthen our efforts to provide educational opportunities and support services at state and local levels to address the issues associated with teen pregnancy and childbearing. The Alabama campaign to prevent teen pregnancy believes that these educational opportunities and support services must focus on raising awareness about the complexities of adolescent sexual risk-taking behaviors, assessing risk, and protective factors affecting youth in Alabaman communities. And the philosophy behind these organizations is that if we can just educate the public, if they can just know what the risks are and what the dangers are, then they'll change their behavior. When I was growing up, one of our favorite commercials was a frying pan on a stove. And the announcer would say, this is drugs. And then they would crack an egg into the pan. This is your brain on drugs. Any questions? It was about a 20-second commercial, and we would all mimic that commercial every time. I don't know if you remember this one. But the belief was that the teenager would say, wow, I didn't know drugs were affecting my brain that much. I'm going to stop right now. As if knowing that was the trick. And of course, there are a lot of goods that some of these societies have done to keep people away from things that they might have gotten in trouble with. But by and large, that kind of approach will produce little success Because the well-meaning people who want to stop drug use or any other societal ill are up against something much more powerful than knowledge. They are up against affections, loves, love for a drug-induced high, love for acceptance by peers, love for the ability to escape my empty, depressing life, love for the feeling of running my own life, love for making my own decisions. That's what they're up against. And the knowledge that they get will not weigh as heavily in many young people's minds for the love that they can obtain by continuing on in a risk-taking behavior. It's not what we know that ultimately determines how we behave. It's what we're devoted to. It's what we love. The Bible gets it right. The great commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, everything hangs on this. Everything hangs on what you love. And the battle in the Christian life, and the battle of Satan for your heart, is a competition for your loves. That is what he's after. In verses 1 through 4, his theme is love for brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love is a Greek compound word. It means love of siblings. It's philadelphia, just like our city. Philos is the word for love. And don't think, oh, that's philos. That's not really love. Agape, that's love. I mean, we've known those Greek words for a long time, but that's not really what's going on, okay? Just if I can sort of correct your understanding there. Philos is just as much a word for love as agape. It's just that they were used in different contexts. And most of the time when words were compound words, they wouldn't use agape with a compound word. They'd use philos. This is about love. This is about affection. Love for siblings. And he says in verse 2, don't forget to entertain strangers. And that's another Greek compound word. And this time it means be a lover of strangers. Philoxenios. And he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them and ministering to others as we ourselves would like to be ministered to. That's love. And finally, in verse 4, he speaks of marriage love, which we talked about last week, with an emphasis on the fact that the expression of love in marriage should be fulfilled only within the God-ordained union of the husband and wife. And these first 4 verses can be subsumed under the heading, the right kind of love for God's people. But we're going to go a step further this morning and consider the second type of love. And there's a little outline in your bulletin there if you'd like to follow along. But this is the right kind of love for God's blessings. The right kind of love for God's blessings. And he begins with this exhortation. Let your conduct be without covetousness. I'm going to give you a strictly literal translation here. Don't be a lover of silver. That's what that word means, literally. Silver was their coinage. And so what it meant to them was, don't be a lover of money. It's another Greek compound word with philos. This is philarguos, lover of money, lover of silver. Don't be that kind of person. And he exhorts us concerning our love for money. Again, only this time he puts it in a positive sense, if you keep reading. Be content with such things as you have. So don't be this way. Don't be a lover of money. But positively, be content with such things as you have. And as we progress through these 2 verses, there are at least 3 ways, I think, that the author exhorts us to have the right kind of love for God's blessings. Here's number 1, love God's provision. Love God's provision. Do you love what God has provided for you this morning? Do you love that he's given you this circumstance or these things rather than something else? Are you grateful to him for his blessings? Have you stopped to consider how much worse it could possibly be for you than what he has provided? There are 2 commands here back to back. The first one is, let your conduct be without covetousness. And again, don't be a lover of money. That's what it means, literally. He's saying essentially, don't put your love in the wrong place. Don't have affection for money or the things that this world can give you. Don't be the kind that looks down your future and says, I'm going to have a car like that. Or I'm going to have a house like that. I'm going to have a job like that. I'm going to have a vacation like that. I'm going to have a bank account like that. You say, what? Is he telling us we shouldn't want a car or house or a good paying job or a vacation or money or an account? No. The issue is whether or not we love those things, if that's what we're going after. It's the difference between having a love for a car or saying, Lord, I need to be able to travel safely and transport my family to do the things you would have us to do. Please provide a vehicle for us. It's the difference between loving a house and loving the Lord who gave you a family to take care of, so you need a place to live. And the same would go for things like a job or a vacation or a bank account or whatever it is we set our affection on. There's nothing sinful about having nice things, but they cannot be the sole objects of our love. The only thing they can do is be earthly tools to help us devote ourselves to the one we're supposed to love. I've cited it before, but I love this quotation from A Hunger for God in John Piper's book. He captures this profound insight of the text in a unique way. John Piper says this. He says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. He says, it is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 14, 16 through 20 that a scrumptious banquet was spread. Yet the guests who were invited began to make excuses. One said, I have bought a field and I have to go see about it. Please excuse me. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go examine them. Please excuse me. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So Piper comments, for all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. He says the greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable, he says. You ask, do I covet? Am I a lover of money? The answer is, what do you love? I mean, what do you really love? What are your goals? What are you trying to do to attain them? You say, I don't covet. I have everything I need. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter. Being a lover of money does not presuppose that you have a little or that you have a lot. It only presupposes that your loves are in the wrong place. Do you really worship God? Is he everything to you? Hebrews 12. Then our author would say, why aren't your loves aligned accordingly? Now, an inordinate, which means a wrongly ordered love for earthly things, is the manifestation of something else that goes hand in hand with covetousness. The author continues to the second command, be content with such things as you have. Now, let me read that again. Be content with such things as you have. That is a difficult challenge. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he pauses and he says, and again I say, rejoice. And I've always heard Paul said it twice because it's so hard for us sometimes to rejoice in the Lord always or at all things. We're not rejoicing in our trial necessarily. We're rejoicing in the Lord. But this is another one of those passages that I think the author could have said twice. Be content with what you already have. Contentment is an ancient word which means to be satisfied, to have enough. How many of us can freely confess that we are completely content, satisfied, fulfilled with everything in our lives, wanting nothing more? In Luke 12, Jesus is teaching, and a man yells out from the crowd, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Well, most likely, it's a younger brother, and his father had died and left the inheritance only to him, and the brother's not given any of it up. And perhaps the man thought he had been mistreated unfairly, and he wanted Jesus to go tell his brother, preach to his brother about what he should do. So Jesus answers him and says, take heed and beware of covetousness. That's his word to him. Maybe the man was mistreated unfairly. But Jesus said, knowing his heart, take heed and beware of covetousness. It's not our word, by the way, lover of money. It's a different word. It means to be greedy here. Always wanting something more or something different. Never being filled up. Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's what Jesus told him. He says, there's so much more to life that is going on than what you own or how much money you have or what your circumstances are. And it is that other part of your life that you have to learn to love. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You say, we only need food and clothing? And is that what he's telling us? Give everything away except that and just be content with that? No, he's saying if that's all that God chooses to give to us is food and clothing, even with that, let's be, he says, content. Contentment is like being out in the storm and you're in a boat. The boat is contentment. And it sometimes the waters are very calm. Sometimes they're very choppy. The song we just sang says that God's sovereign over any part of that storm. And yet the believer, no matter what is going on, is able to be content. And Paul actually had to learn this lesson. Did you know that? He confesses in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And when you learn something, there was a period where you had not learned it. And eventually God taught you that lesson and you learned it. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, you meet some people, you all know this, some people who have very little and they're not content. They want more and they feel like they're being treated unfairly. And there are others who have the same little amount and they're perfectly at rest. We years ago met people like that in the Laguna Madre in Mexico. We went about 80 miles south of the border went to these little islands, these fishing villages, no electricity, no running water. These people had a boat and nets, and that's about it. And when the hurricanes came, they would have to tie their boats in the tree and hope for the best. And we met some of the most contented believers who didn't know any better when we were there. And it was really convicting just to meet them. But you know, there are others who have a whole lot, and guess what? They're still not content. They're not filled up. And we meet other believers who have a whole lot, and they are perfectly content. Contentment doesn't have to do with what you have. Contentment has to do with what you love. And that is hard to learn. You know what Paul says after he tells the Philippians, I have learned how to have a little, I have learned how to have a lot? He says these words, and some of you know this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We pull that verse out of the air and apply it to everything under the sun that we find difficult. From struggling through a hard day to passing an exam to winning a basketball game. Do you realize the real context of that statement? It's something much more difficult than a hard day at work or passing an exam or winning a basketball game. In context, we could read Paul's statement this way. No matter what happens, I can still be content through Christ who strengthens me. Whether I get a raise or I'm fired from the job. Whether I ace the exam or do poorly on the exam and don't get the scholarship. Whether my team wins the tournament or loses. Whether we see much fruit for our labors for the Lord or little fruit. And that's the hard part. That's very difficult. We need Christ's strength for this. Because we're so easily dissatisfied. In teaching, I'll sometimes put a large assignment in my syllabus and require a certain amount of knowledge for a a test. And halfway through the semester, as the students are sort of struggling along to keep up with assignments, sometimes I'll say, you know what? I'm going to cancel this next assignment. You don't have to do this. Oh, I've never been so profusely thanked in all my life. Oh, thank you, Mr. Sykes. Thank you so much. And I'm thinking, you know, this is so relative. Because what if I hadn't put the assignment in there anyway? They'd still be mad at me, you know? I'll tell them, you know, you only have to know these chapters for the exam. Really? Well, all along I might have thought I was going to do that anyway, but they think it's so great when you take work from them. Education is something you pay so much money for and you don't want anyway when it comes. But one of my children came to me one morning, I won't say which child, but he said, Dad, do I have to do math today? Can I just do my other schoolwork? Math is a favorite subject at our house. So I thought for a moment. I said, look, do one extra history assignment and your workbooks, and you could be done for the day. Really? Really? Thanks. And he ran off. About 5 minutes later, he comes back. Dad, you are so mean. What are you talking about? You know today is Saturday. So? We don't do work on Saturday. And he was so excited about doing homework a few minutes ago, and now he's devastated by it. I'm thinking, you know, our contentment is so relative. What can make us happy and excited one minute can make us miserable the next. That's what we are. We move in and out of contentment based on what we think is going on in our life. It's so typical of us. And this whole passage is about the right kind of love. Do you know how to love God's provision? Do you know how to love God's provision? The answer is be content with it. That's how you love it. That's the right kind of love for God's provision. And if you can find contentment, then you've found something the rest of the world will marvel at. Now, in our text, there is a bigger reason we are able to be content in the first place, no matter what we possess, no matter what our circumstances. He says, don't be a lover of money. Be content with such things you have. Now notice, for, because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, we can learn to love God's provision when we love God's presence. When we are content with the fact that God is with us and will never leave us. It's a reference to God's promise stated either in Joshua 1:5 or Deuteronomy 31:6 and 8. It's a strong assurance that God is with us and will be active in our lives. In fact, here is how emphatic this verse reads in the original language. It's actually a grammatical construction that expresses one of the strongest Greek negations. It combines two forms of the word no or not plus a verb of possibility. And it comes off this way. I will not possibly leave you. I will not possibly forsake you. That's exactly how it reads. And the author takes this Old Testament promise made to God's people Israel and brings it into these last days, assuring us that God's promises for his people is the same. God's promise is the same. If you are a believer in Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are with you. It means they're right here. And in fact, the Bible says they indwell you. Hebrews 11:6 says, by faith, we must believe that he is, and he is here for us, and he meets our needs. And remember, contentment doesn't have to do with how much you have. Contentment has to do with how much you love. Do you love God's presence? Does that fact alone satisfy you? Do you love the blessings he has given to you? Do you love the opportunity he has given to you to know him, to love him, and to grow for him, and grow with him? You may fret and worry about how much you have, or you may be discouraged because you don't have the opportunity somebody else has. But ask yourself this question, can I know God? Can you love and serve the Lord Jesus? Is there something keeping you back from saying, here is the path God wants me to walk, by his grace, I'm going to do it? Is there anything lacking in your life that keeps you from rejoicing in the fact that you have been justified by faith and you now are at peace with God through Christ and will live with him forever? Then what do you really lack? If you're still not content, it's because you're not satisfied with the most amazing blessings that you could ever have. The very presence of God. It means you have a real spiritual problem. Being greedy, being a lover of money, a lover of things, never being satisfied is simply the mark of someone who does not love or trust God like he or she should. We should be perfectly content as long as we have this promise from the Creator of the universe: I will not leave you. I will never forsake you. And loving God's provision, contentment with what we have, because we love God's presence, generates in our lives an appreciation for another love, and that is love for God's deliverance. And that's in verse 6. Love for God's deliverance. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's a quotation from Psalm 118, which is why we started the service with Psalm 118 when we did our scripture reading together. And it brings us back to the background of this text. And what were these believers afraid of in the first century? Think about it. We're reading Hebrews. We've seen it often in the text, the background of the letter. They are afraid of persecution, being driven from their homes, being imprisoned, as we noted back in verse 3 of this chapter. And perhaps in days ahead, they weren't sure. It seems like they were getting real skittish about what was about to come. And the author is urging them, hold on to Christ. He's your only salvation. Come what may. In the days ahead, maybe even some of them would be executed. They'd lose their lives for the sake of Christ. And remember what the author says to them back in chapter 10, verses 32 and 34. We won't take time to read it right now. But he mentions that they have already endured a great struggle with sufferings and were reproached and suffered tribulations. And he says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods because they knew that they had a better and an enduring possession in heaven. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods because they knew there was something better for them through Christ. Do you know how I feel when I read about these Hebrew believers? The author is really getting onto them for some things, but you know how I feel when I read about the way they were when they were persecuted? I'm embarrassed and ashamed at the things that make me unhappy and lack contentment. When I realize how little I have actually suffered for Christ, and how much I actually have in comparison to these believers who joyfully accepted the plundering of their possessions for Christ. We get upset when we don't get our order right in the drive-through window. Or when somebody gets waited on at a restaurant before we do, and we came in first. Or when someone is congratulated for his or her contribution and we get overlooked. We get ticked off about all too little things. You know what that indicates to us? Our love is not in the right place. We're not seeing the big picture. We're too in love with ourselves and our possessions and our pleasure and the image of ourselves that we have taken the trouble to build up around us. And when something that we think we deserve gets threatened, we lack contentment because of what our loves are. We have the greatest privilege today of gathering around the Lord's table. And the elements of the table, the bread, the body of Christ, and the cup, the blood of Christ, reminds us of what ought to be our greatest love. It is the greatest expression of God's deliverance in human history. Christ died for our sins so that we might trust in his sacrifice and be saved for all eternity. We who were once dangling hopelessly over the flames of hell, an eternity of suffering and loneliness, children of wrath, Paul calls us in Ephesians 2:3, waiting for judgment, born for destruction. We have now been brought into a right relationship with God, and that is something to celebrate. So what can possibly be wrong now? Isn't everything else so little by comparison? So as we gather around the table this morning to say to God and to each other, I am part of this gathering. I too have been delivered from sin through Christ. We need to thank him for his great salvation. And as we do, I think this morning as we pray, as we always do silently, and confess our love to the Lord and our fellowship with him, I think we also this morning need to confess our lack of love for him and his blessings, because we do it so often. It's a funny thing about human nature. The more we have, we don't automatically get more thankful. Usually the more we have, the less thankful we get. I don't know why that is. It's because we're fallen. But we need to thank God for what he's given to us and confess our lack of love for him and his blessings, which manifests itself in how discontent we are often, despite of what he has given to us. And then let us as a congregation, as a testimony of the Lord's grace in our lives and as a testimony to the world, let us strive by his grace to be grateful, contented believers, because our loves are in the right place where God wants them. Father, as we come to the table this morning, we are aware of how much you have actually done for us. And I am aware, as the one called upon this morning to communicate your truth, how convicting these words are for my own heart as well, and how often I am not content with those things that I have. But Father, I pray that you would make us so enamored with you that every other problem in our lives, anything that you do, anything you choose to give us from your gracious hand, if it's something we didn't look for or something we didn't expect, we would rely upon your grace and realize that, as Josh sang a little earlier, your love for us, your great love, was already established when you died for us. And now, nothing else matters but our giving our lives to you and committing ourselves to your will, whatever that is. Father, give us the grace to do that as a congregation. Give us your strength. We can do this through Jesus Christ, who strengthens us. And help us to live for you in a way that shows forth a testimony of praise for your goodness. And bless us as we gather around the table now and take these elements, assuring each other and ourselves as a testimony, as identification that we are yours. And I pray that you would bless us now as we do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.